So, but anyway, how much wiser would they have been if they'd repented against God and sought counsel, but not from worldly-minded leaders? And that's really what they were doing. But they had to go to God himself. But it was this was at a time, of course, when there was answers. Isaiah was there, and other prophets were there. They had an opportunity to go to these people and say, what is God doing? And God could warn them very, Isaiah could warn them very specifically of why they're going through the difficulties they're going through. Excuse me, but I'll quote what Ironside says. He says, may we not see in Judah's attitude a lesson for ourselves today? How apt we are in times of distress to depend on some human expedient instead of relying on the living God. It is always an evidence of declension when Christians look at the world to help for help than turning to the Lord himself, who may be chastening them because of unjudged sin. He is always stands ready to meet people, his people, in grace. And we're told very clearly, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is 1 John 1:9. So we know that this is what we should be doing. We're ever prone to forget this, aren't we? And try and find a way out of our difficulties by human means, and instead of the reliance of a living God. So these things that they did then, we're doing still today, and have been doing all the way through, haven't we? Nothing has changed. So we look down to verse 6 and 7. It says, the burden against the beasts of the south through the land of trouble and anguish, from which the lioness and lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent, they will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab Hem Shibbeth. By the way, that means Rahab sits idle. So what is taking place here? Well, as we look at 6 and 7, we see, although they didn't realize it, they found that their own source of strength, they should have waited quietly on the Lord. That's what they should have done. Even though they would be sitting, as it were, as the Assyrians were getting closer and closer, these were terrible, terrible people. We talked about this before, the woe against Assyria. Assyria was a nation that would be in the same areas as Babylon today, a little north of Babylon, actually in a place would be around Mosul. Jonah was told to go and preach against Nineveh, which was the capital of this Assyrian empire. And they came for the purpose of plunder, which is going to happen again in the end times. They were coming down. And as they come through, working their way down, as they came down, coming towards Israel, they would plunder the land. They had a huge army and they had to feed them. So they just went in and they took the crops that were there and fed the people. They took the food, they took the wine, they took the women, they took whatever they could, and they just worked their way down. And of course, word got through down to Israel that they're coming. And of course, they're in fear because they know what they're going to do when they get there. And Sennacherib, who was the general at that time, the leader, the king, he had very, very, he was wicked in every sense of the word. And Israel, if they'd waited on the Lord, if they'd trusted the Lord and waited on them, as it were, even if they waited until they saw the whites of their eyes, would wait on the Lord. But they didn't do that. Immediately they started trying to devise ways in which they could get out of this situation. And they looked to a people who would be, what they thought would help them. But see, what they didn't seem to realize and understand was that Egypt at that time was on the wane. They were a great and powerful nation, but they were on the backside of that. They were sliding down. They didn't have the power to stand up against the Assyrian army. And this is who they were trusting in. And we see in they went down, they had these beasts of burden, and they were carrying all these riches, and they would clean out the temple with all the gold and all the other things, and take it down and try and buy off Egypt to help them. And in Egypt, in those days, we find that A lot of the armies were like mercenaries. The leaders were getting rich, and they would just send their men out to fight in battles, and their reward was whatever they could pluck off the enemy as far as the dead bodies, taking whatever they had on them, and that would be their reward. So it was kind of a vicious kind of a cycle that they had. But when the riches came down to buy off the mercenaries, they went right to the leaders, the kings and whatnot. Of course, nothing's changed, has it? And that's the kind of thing that they were doing. Well, they'd bring all the riches down to these people, and they're described as a land of trouble and anguish, a lioness and a lion, the viper and a flying serpent. This is how Egypt is described. And this is who they're trusting in. But we see that in the end it says, but the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. They just weren't strong enough to do anything what they were looking to do. So we get down to verse 8, and it says, now go, write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for a time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. And when I think of that, I think of what's happening today. I don't want to hear what the Bible says. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Lie to us. We don't want to hear good stuff or bad stuff. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't even want him. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of a potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces, he shall not spare. So there shall not be found among its fragments a charred to take fire from the hearth or take water from the cistern. Well, not a very pretty picture, is it? So we see in all of this, again, as we look at this, I'm referring again to Ironside. He says, it's clear that from this passage that God intended the record of Judah's failure to be a lesson for their descendants. See what he says there? Go and write it on a tablet. Write it on a scroll. Take note of this. People coming in the future are going to be looking back at what took place here. I want them to know what you did and how this happened. And for this purpose, he wanted the whole story to be written in a book that could be handed down from generation to generation. God knew very well in Isaiah's time, many in the centuries yet to come would refuse to hear his voice. And certainly that's the case, isn't it? We know that Israel has refused to hear his voice. They refused to hear his voice when the Lord Jesus Christ came, when all the prophecies concerning him were written and they wouldn't listen, inquiring as to where he was to be born. And of course, they knew that he was born in Bethlehem, but they said, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, a little bit of inquiry would find out very clearly that that's where he was born. He was born in Bethlehem. But that's just a one thing. If we see the prophecies that came true at that time, you know, we look at what we're seeing today as we look at, well, we said we're looking for signs of things yet to come concerning the end times. We're not looking anymore. We see them. We see them. Now, this is the second time that this something so profound has happened. The first time was when the Lord Jesus Christ himself came, and they saw all the things that were written of him. They saw it with their own eyes, and yet they refused to believe that he was their Messiah because he didn't fit their idea of what a Messiah should be. And, of course, his message was not what they wanted to hear, that they had to repent of their sins and get right with God. They thought they were right with God with their religion. So this is the kind of thing that happens. Today, we're just turning our back on God altogether. We have no time for the things of God. And yet, we have a book right in front of us that warns us specifically of what's going to take place even today. And men are not listening. All they have to do is look in, their, in the Word of God and they'll see for themselves. You know, I often say, and I repeat it again because it's so true. We see today what happened was written 2,600 years ago when we were told that Rosh, or Russia, Persia, and Turkey, Iran, or pardon me, Libya and Sudan were going to come against Israel for a spoil. What's happening today? 2,600 years later. Russia, Iran or Persia, Turkey, Libya, Sudan are all waiting to come against Israel. Why? Well, they want to spoil. Why do they want to spoil? Because all those countries are in real trouble financially. Their economics, economically, they're collapsing. And Israel is one of the richest countries in the world. They have more wealth and more, especially energy resources than any per capita than any place else in the world. They want them. Israel's putting in a pipeline all the way from Israel to Europe, a gas pipeline. The only source of gas at this time is coming from Russia. But Israel is giving them gas. A friendly nation, as it were. Russia doesn't want that because that'll cripple Russia. They're already in trouble financially. So we're seeing these things happening. And people aren't looking. They're not listening. The Bible tells us clearly this is what's going to happen. They're coming against Israel, not because they hate them as much as they were coming for a spoil. They want to come for what Israel has got. And the only thing that's restraining them right now is the fact that Israel has a nation that will stand behind them, the United States. The most powerful country in the world. What's happening to the United States today? Well, they're imploding, aren't they? We almost have a civil war down there. We see that what the United States once was is not what it's going to be. They're going to have so much trouble themselves that they're not going to involve themselves in a war with Israel. And if they get the right people in power and get rid of Trump, what's going to happen then is we're going to have a president that's not going to be interested in supporting Israel. So now we're ready. The U.S. is not a factor anymore. We're ready for the invasion. What's holding it back? The Holy Spirit. Us. So you know, what does that mean? Well, they're poised to come. The United States is collapsing, and here we are, still here. Something's got to go. You know what that is? It's you and me. That's us. As soon as we leave, we're going to see the invasion coming from the north and from the south against Israel. And that's going to be called Ezekiel's War, which, of course, they'll all be defeated because God is going to intercede. But these, I digress a little bit, but it's something for us to remember that we have everything right here. All we have to do is look. But nobody wants to look because there's other stuff in there that we don't want to read, like things pertaining to our sin. These are kinds of things we don't want to read. So we see... We don't need to suppose that the people of Judah, in so many words, what they say recorded in 30, is going to come to pass. But their attitude expresses this, and we see outward where they profess reverence to the Holy Scriptures, but actually, they don't at all. And that's what's happening today. Today we're seeing people today claiming that they're the authority of the Word of God, et cetera, but their lives are, it's evident in their lives that they don't have any real faith, neither do they have any love for God's truth, which runs contrary to their own desires. See, that's what we're seeing. So we see how this is all fitting together. We're seeing these warnings way back when Isaiah was talking about Assyria, but there was a far view, and that far view pertains to us today. So we look at verse 15. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rescue shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee, And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. And at the threat of five, you shall flee till you're left as a pole on top of a mountain and a banner on the hill. Look at those first words there. They're beautiful words. Words ever true for the people of God, returning in confession and resting in his assurance of his forgiveness. And we can find the peace of God there. And there's our hope. Simple faith. No self-effort and worldly helps. All those things must be put away. Verse 16 says, we will flee on horses. Fleeing on horses will be in vain. It's not going to help. You can't run away from these things. And we go on further, and it talks about 1,000 fleeing against the threat of one. We see Israel at one time overcame huge odds because God was with them. And they would set huge armies on the run. Now it'll be the other way around. It'll be the reverse. Psalm 20 and verse 7 says this, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And that is exactly what we should be thinking about, remembering the name of the Lord our God. So we look on to the next section now. Verse 18 to 21. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him or long for him. The people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. That it means there are no more false teachers, but men will be speaking the word of God. That's what happens. We don't like what we're hearing. What do? We look for people who tell us things that we want to hear. And that's what they were doing. But he says, but your eyes shall be on your teachers. In other words, God will give them understanding. Your ears shall hear a word behind saying, this is the way. Walk in it. Whenever you turn from the right or the left, or whenever you turn to the right to the right hand, or whenever you turn to the left. So here we see again, after having reached the consciences of the people, God once again remembering his covenant. Don't forget, he's got a covenant with Israel. He's not going to put away forever. After his people have been chastened for their sins, they will be brought back, and they will be brought back in blessing. And that's what's going to happen when we see the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, when the Lord Jesus comes and the thousands, which is us, coming with them. Clearly the prophecy here is speaking of millennial blessing. After the centuries of suffering, Israel and Judah will return to their forgiving God. Isn't that amazing? The way that the Lord has been rejected by his chosen people, Israel, and yet he still reaches out for them, and they're going to come and they're going to return. And they're not going to be led away anymore by the wisdom of man or false visions, but by the Lord himself. They'll be guided. Now, this hasn't been fulfilled in the past. But in the very near future, obedience will be where disobedience was. We're going to see that. We're going to see that. I hope we're all listening. I hope we're all thinking about what's actually happening here, because this stuff is real. When was Isaiah written? How long ago? How come it's so relevant today? Ask yourself that question. Because only God could write a book like this. So we get to the 22 now, and it says, you will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. Then he will give you rain for your seed, which you will sown in the ground, and the bread of increase in the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work in the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed by the shovel and the fan. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of the seven days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. What a promise that we have here. What an amazing, amazing promise. So Isaiah knew that the ruin of idolatry was Judah's past, but they'll be shamed at such folly. When they look back on their lives, they'll be ashamed. They'll cast aside all the evil that they found such pleasure in, and they'll find their real joy in the Lord. And we look at verse 23, and excuse me, doubt it'll be literal, but there's a spiritual application as well. And we see streams of water that may speak of the river of the water of life. And the testimony of the risen Christ will bring joy to his people in that wonderful setting up of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, 1,000-year reign. Isn't that a time to look forward to? But there's also something else to think about, and we look at the last as we're getting low on time here. It's a long piece, but I'll try to go quickly through it. Verse 27 down to the end. Behold, now this is something different now. It's going in a different direction now. We're talking about judgment coming on those nations that have come against Israel, and especially Assyria at this time. That's the near view. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. And there will be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute, to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering tempest and hailstones. Boy, that sounds like something's going to happen. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod. And every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of brandishing he will fight with it. For Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large, its pyre with fire, with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like the stream of brimstone, kindles it. What is this all about? You can imagine when Isaiah was writing this, he'd write it and he'd go on and he'd say, huh? What is this all about? Well, these verses speak of a mingled judgment of blessing and judgment on the nations that throughout the centuries terribly afflicted Israel. Now we can think of that right from the very beginning, all the ites in the Old Testament that we read about that came against Israel and tried to destroy them, only to destroy themselves. We can come right up to the modern times with Hitler and what he did to the Jews in the Second World War. And even more modern times, we look at the Muslim countries and what they've tried to do with Israel. We think of the slaughter of those Israeli athletes in Munich and other things. All these things, God has seen it all, and God has not forgotten it. Time is coming for judgment. So, but he's still blessing God's covenant people when they return to the Lord. And these temporal and spiritual promises are going to be fulfilled. Undoubtedly, in the first instance, judgments will fall on Sennacherib. That's the Assyrian the leader of the Assyrian army that's coming against them. But it goes far beyond that, right down to the last days when Ezekiel 38 invasion takes place, and in the end, the Armageddon War. All through the tribulation, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. So get this idea out of your head that somehow the church is going to go through the tribulation. We've been purchased as a purchased bride, and the last thing the Lord is going to do is whack his bride. We have been purchased and paid for with the blood of Christ. The ones that are left behind, the ones that have rejected the gospel, the ones that don't care about these things, these are the people that are going to see the tribulation. This horrible, horrible time is coming up. Ezekiel 38, God will destroy those nations that come against them. Then the Antichrist will rise in a tremendous way and afflict the people of especially the people of Israel. All this to wake up the nation of Israel to realize that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's going to happen. And we read, of course, when they do finally recognize him, and they're going to go away by themselves and mourn over the one that they had rejected for so long. But God keeps his promises. He has a plan for Israel, and in the end, Israel is going to be the nation. It's going to be the priesthood nation. And you're looking at it now and you say, how could that possibly be? It's going to happen. You got God's word on it. Everything else we're talking about has happened. So why isn't that going to happen? So we see what Ironside says on this. He said, so with the help of the other scriptures, we understand what Isaiah said when he wrote, Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. It is a better rendering for it would be, for the king also it is prepared. The Assyrian we know, but who is this king referred to here? In Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36, we read of a willful king who will head up the apostate Jewish nation during the time of the Great Tribulation. He is clearly identical to the man of sin, the lawless one of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and to the second beast of Revelation chapter 13, who looks like a lamb but speaks like a dragon. Both will be cast alive into the lake of fire. That's Revelation chapter 19 and 20. Some people identify the Assyrian with the beast, and they perhaps may be correct, but perhaps the two seem to be distinct. The beast being the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, and the Assyrian, the king of the north, being the little horn of Daniel chapter 8. The doom of all these enemies of God and his people will be everlasting destruction and banishment from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. This is clearly talking about the end times, this section that we just read. Tophet was the lowest part of the valley of the valley, son of Hinnom, that is Gehenna. This is an area where they threw the carcasses of criminals, beasts, as well as other filth and refuse from the city of Jerusalem, and it was burned there. Can you imagine your end as a criminal being thrown into a garbage heap and burnt? What a disgrace. What a way a human soul is treated like garbage. But that's what they did. And then we see it in Tophet, it was the image of Moloch was set up in the worst days of Israel's idolatry. And it was to this vile god human sacrifices were offered. Little children and young maidens were cast alive into this fire. That was the low point, if I ever was a low point for Israel. That they would follow after a god like that and cast their own children burned alive in fires. It's amazing that God now you understand when we read in scripture that God is long suffering. These are his chosen people, and look what they've done. They've turned away from the beauty of all that God is and followed after these false gods to the extent that they would cast their children and young girls into a burning fire. But you know, we think of this verses 30 to 32, and we see what's taking place there. They depict the scene of warfare, the warfare of Armageddon. That's the final battle. Not the Ezekiel war, but the final battle at the end times. They're at the center of the battle line of 200 miles or 1,600 furlongs. The breath of Jehovah will kindle the fire of his wrath, and Israel will be delivered. Just for a moment, let you go over to Revelation chapter 14. In verse 18 it says, and another angel came out from the altar and had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came up to the winepress, up to the horses' bridles, for 1,600 furlongs. That's where the battle, that's the final battle there. By the way, Armageddon, the battle of the Valley of Armageddon, is where the nations of the world will marshal their armies. The battle's not there. The battle's in Jerusalem. They're coming against Jerusalem, and they'll be destroyed by the hand of God at that time. So these are the kinds of things that are prepared. And as you see, as we go through this chapter, in chapter 30 of Isaiah, we can see some fearful things that are going to take place. Israel was in fear because they turned away from their God, and they were trusting in man's devices rather than looking to God. And we can learn a lesson from that. When we fall into difficulty, what's the first thing we do? Well, we cry out to the Lord, don't we? That's the first thing we do. We cry out to the Lord. Because in so doing, what we're demonstrating to the Lord is that we trust Him. If we go ahead and start working out things on our own devices, we're saying we don't trust Him. That we'll try things our way first, and if it doesn't work, then we'll go and see what He can do. I would rather trust Him. So this is Isaiah chapter 30, and I know Larry will be looking at Isaiah 31 next week, but it's interesting. We're getting into some interesting stuff in Isaiah, aren't we? So may the Lord bless this, these thoughts to us, and we'll just close in a word of prayer. Our Father and our Heavenly Father, we thank You that as we look at these things, we recognize that everything is a plan. We know that from the very end to the beginning, You know what's going to take place. And You have a purpose in all of this. From the very beginning, when man rebelled against You, when sin came into the world, we have seen that You have, with an outstretched arm, have continually reached out. Our Father, we thank You that You made a way in which we could come. We thank You that all the purposes were wrapped up in one event, the hill of Golgotha, where our Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for this terrible sin that we see, past, present, and future. And Lord, we thank You that this purpose was, we think of the suffering and the terrible things that He went through on our behalf. And when we see the things that have taken place, we understand why the suffering was so severe. How deep and how terrible is our sin. Father, we thank You that in spite of this, You love us, and Your purpose is to bring us to You and to rule with our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, these are things that go beyond our comprehension. You're too wonderful. You're too great. And Father, we just thank You that we can be a part of the plan of God. So Father, we just thank You now in His name. Amen.